So I think probably everybody here is familiar with the concept and probably the experience that someone we know is sick, God forbid, and we daven for them, we pray for them. You say to a person, you know, person is sick, I'm going to pray for you. Or a person might ask you, you know, I'm having a difficulty. Would you daven for me? Would you pray for me? We come to shul on Shabbos. We say Mishaberach L'cholim, Mishaberach, a prayer that we say for people that we know who are sick. It's kind of a strange thing. Why do we do that? Because, I mean, wouldn't it make more sense for the person to pray for themselves? I mean, presumably the person praying for themselves has got more at stake than anybody else. It's a kind of a strange idea that we, so to speak, hand it over to someone else. Why do we do that? So I want to share with you an approach. And this comes from the writing. Good evening, welcome. This comes from the writing of Rabbi Yosef Soloveitchik, the Rav of blessed memory. Because the first time this happens is in this week's Torah portion. So if you turn, please, to page 90. Page 90. A little bit below the bottom of the middle of the page, where it starts the second chapter. Pasuk Aleph, number 1. So we have a narrative at the end of the parsha, towards the end of the parsha, where Avraham moves further south in Israel, and something happens that we remember similar to what happened in last week's portion, because Avraham is worried about the morals of the place that he's going to, and he says to his wife Sarah, please say that you're my sister, don't say you're my wife. Just like what happened when Avraham and Sarah went to Mitzrayim, to Egypt. Because I'm worried that if they think that I'm your husband and they want to take you, they'll kill me. And this way, if you say that you're my sister, so then they won't kill me. And the king here was a man named Avimelech. He was the king of this place called Gerar. And that's what happened. They got there. She said she was Avraham's sister. And Avimelech, the king, took her. But it didn't work out exactly the same way as last week's portion with Paro. Because this time, the bottom of the page, pasuk number gimel, Vayavo Elakim el Avimelech b'chalom halayla, God came to Avimelech in a dream and said to him, what are you doing? The woman that you took, she's married. You shouldn't have taken her. She's married. And Avimelech says, first of all, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do any action that would be wrong. But second of all, how am I supposed to know? She said she's a sister. She didn't say she's a wife. And I acted innocently. I mean, innocent, if you assume, innocent includes taking a woman who comes just because you like her, presumably against her will, but innocent of taking a married woman. It's a subjective morality, I guess. So then God says, pasuk number 7 on page 92. Hashem said to him, V'ata hashev eshes ha'ish, return her to her husband, ki navi hu, because he's a navi, he's a prophet. Vayispalel ba'adcha v'chaye, and he will pray for you, and you'll live. And if you don't do this, and he does not pray for you, you will not live, you will die. So here's the first time we have a situation where God tells Abimelech, if you want to save yourself, you need to get Avraham to pray for you. And so it begs the obvious question. If God wants Abimelech to live, let him live without Avraham praying for him. And if God doesn't want Abimelech to live, what will Avraham's prayers do to change God's mind? What kind of sense does it make? So there's certainly more than one way to understand this, but I want to share with you the approach of Rabbi Soloveitchik. He says as follows. He says, Judaism teaches that a person lives as long as he or she has a mission to complete. And once a person's mission is complete, then their life comes to an end. Similar to a worker that you hire for a project. You hire a worker for a project. Once the project is finished, then the worker is no longer employed. We are, so to speak, hired by God for a project, a mission, whatever it is. Once we finish that, then our need to stay alive in God's eyes is no longer there, and God takes our lives. So what God was saying to Abimelech is, here's the story. Your mission is finished. You have done everything in this world that I wanted, expected. You're finished, and therefore your life is over. Unless you can persuade Avraham that Avraham wants you to stay alive. Because if Avraham wants you to stay alive, then although your mission to me may be finished, but your mission to Avraham is not finished. Because he still needs you. He still wants you. And if he prays for you, because he wants you, he needs you, then your mission is not finished and you'll continue to live. So the idea of one person praying for another person is that another person is saying to God, I am anguished at the poor health of this person, and I would be hurt if this person's life were to end. And even if from your point of view, God, you see their mission is complete and therefore their life should be over, but you should know from me that I need that person. And it is possible that God will respond and to say, even though I don't need this person, but the prayer, the one who's praying, needs that person. So in other words, the main requirement of someone to pray for another person is empathy. Is for me to feel someone else is sick. It hurts me. It pains me. And if something were to happen to that person, I would be diminished. That's when one person praying for another person has the potential to change God's outcome. If it's completely impersonal, just reading off names, I'm praying for the following names. I don't know who they are. Just names. Chana Basara, Avram Bas Rivka, just one name after the other. Now, it could be that there are other explanations of this that may find some benefit to it. But from what Rav Soloveitchik is explaining, there's got to be some feeling of anguish that the one who is praying feels. And here's the thing. There is a concept that a person who's, let's say, sick or going through some other difficulty, to go to a tzaddik, a righteous person, and ask them to pray for you. Or go to a Rebbe. And the Rebbe, the master, would you pray for me? What's happening there? What is the qualification of the person? Is it because they're so holy? Is it because they're so knowledgeable? Is it because what is the qualification? They may be holy and they may be knowledgeable, they may be a leader, they may be lots of things, but the quality, the qualification for this role is empathy. And the truth is, most people cannot feel real empathy about a stranger. It's rare. A tzaddik, a Rebbe, the people about whom we hear these stories, that they went to this righteous person and to ask them to pray, the way it works is because that is a person who has refined him or herself so much that they're able to feel that empathy. Just because you're a human being in front of me, I'm able to connect and to feel anguish. It's something happened, even though we don't know each other. It's a refinement of character. And that is the way that the logic of this works. Now, I want to go one step further. Because if you look back, okay, so page 92. So Avimelech does return Sarah to Abraham. He asks Abraham to pray for him. Abraham does pray for him. And he gets better. Everyone is well. Avraham and Sarah go home, and the story ends on page 94 in the middle of the page. That's the end of the story. Now let's talk about the next story. The next story, in the middle of the page, pasuk number 1, page 94, Vashem pokad es Sarah kasher omar. God remembered Sarah, as he had said. Remember, at the beginning of the portion, God sends three angels to Avraham and Sarah. One of those angels is to tell her that you will have a child, even at your advanced age. So this is now about a year later. God remembered Sarah and what he had said to her. Vayas Hashem l'Sarah kasher diber. God did for Sarah what he said. Pasuk number 2. Vatahar vateled Sarah la'Avraham ben lezakunav. Sarah gave birth to a son for Avraham and Sarah. It's an amazing thing. After years and years of praying and tears and anguish, and God's promise that you will have descendants after you, and she's 89 and he's 99 and nothing is happening, and after all that, they have a child. It's an amazing thing. It's a miracle. How did it happen? How did it come about? Yes, I understand God promised, but how did it come about now? What was it that led to this being the moment?
The prayer of Abraham to Avimelech.
Ah, excellent. So Rashi says, and Rashi quotes the Talmud. Rashi says that the reason the paragraph immediately follows the story of Avraham and Avimelech is to tell you that there is a connection between the two. And what had happened? So it's not completely clear within the text of the Torah, but our rabbis explain what was the problem, the health problem with Avimelech. Well, his own life was in danger. But in addition to that, all of the women in his kingdom of Gerar were not able to conceive. And when Avraham prayed, he prayed that they should be able to conceive, to have children. Rashi says that. Rashi quoting the Gemara. The Gemara is in Masechta Baba Kama. Rashi quotes that. So Avraham prayed that the women of this place, Gerar, should be able to have children. And the next pasuk is, Avraham and Sarah were able to have a child. So the Talmud comments on this, a famous line, a famous insight. L'lamdecha, this comes to teach you, shekol hamavakesh rachem imal chavero, whoever prays for something for their fellow, v'hutzarech lo'osa davar, but you yourself actually need that same thing yourself, but you're praying for somebody else, hu nena tchila, you'll be answered first. If I need something, and you need the same thing, and I pray for you, that selflessness of my trying to help you, putting your need before my own, that in itself is a merit through which Hashem can cause that my own need will be answered first. So again, it's like another step in this idea of having someone else pray for you. Having someone else pray for you, there can be a benefit to the recipient of the subject of the prayer. And at the same time, there can be a benefit to the one who is doing the praying. It works on both sides. So let me tell you this story. This is a story that's told by Rabbi Pesach Kron. It's a great story. You know, some of us, maybe many of us, have gone through periods in life where we had children that we're trying to get married, or we have children that are trying to get married. And to find a shidduch, to find a match, it can be difficult, and it can cause a lot of pain and frustration. So Rabbi Kron tells the story of a man, a father, who had a daughter. And the daughter was having great difficulty finding a match. And she went out, this person and that person, and she kept going and trying and just... And she's a wonderful person, but it just didn't work. It wasn't working. And it caused a lot of anguish to the daughter, to the father, to the family. Caused a lot of pain and anguish. And then finally the father wondered to himself and he said, you know, why is it that I'm so selfish that I'm only thinking about my daughter? Surely there are other people that are going through the same thing, that are feeling the same difficulty, but I'm only praying to Hashem that my daughter should find a shidduch. What about other people? And so, what this man did is, he made a list of every young man and woman that he knew who was single, who was looking for a match. And every day, he said a prayer to Hashem that Hashem should help them find their match. And every single phone call that he made looking into someone perhaps for his own daughter, he at the same time made phone calls for each of those other men and women who were looking for a match. And, he says, within 5 weeks of this strategy, his daughter became engaged. And then he says...
Was it self-serving or empathetic?
And then he says, and I know for a fact that every word of this story is true, because I am that father. It happened to him. As his daughter was having this difficulty, and he decided to do this. So your question is an excellent question. Is it empathy? Or is it self-serving?
And the answer is, did he do it afterwards?
And he continued.
I think it's both. I think it's both. But it's a tremendous strategy for refinement of character and for efficacy of prayer. If there's something that you are seriously in need of, find someone else who needs the same thing and work on helping that person. And that's the lesson that Avraham and Sarah teach us. The Torah teaches us with Avraham and Sarah that they were answered. They were answered when they did that. So again, that's two sides, two views of this idea of one person praying for another person. Okay, I want to go to another subject. And I know that I'm going out of order in the parsha. I'm doing it on purpose. But I want to come to a subject that is a major, major subject in terms of prayer. So, one of the very, very dramatic stories in this parsha is that God says to Abraham, behold, the city of Sodom is very wicked, the people who live there are very evil, and I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy them. Hashem had promised he would never destroy the entire world, but a group, a city, that's on the table. And you remember Avraham argues with God. He says, you mean to tell me you're going to destroy the whole group even if there are some righteous people there? That doesn't seem just. And you're the judge of the entire world. Hashofet kol haaretz lo yaseh mishpat. The judge of the entire world shall not act justly. How can that be? And Avraham says, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, would you save the city on behalf of those 50? And then they negotiate back and forth until finally Avraham says, if there are 10 righteous people, and God says yes. If there are 10 righteous people, I'll save the city. It's an amazing negotiation with lots of lessons. We're only going to look at some of them tonight. In any event, presumably, there were not 10 righteous people in the city because the next thing we know, the city is destroyed. The city is destroyed. So Avraham sees that he lost. What he prayed for did not happen. And not only the specific outcome that he was looking for to save the city of Sodom did he lose, but in a certain sense, he also lost his image of God as a just God. So I want you to look now, please, on page 88. Page 88, a little bit below halfway, pasuk number 27, Chav Zayin. So this pasuk is the next day. Now you can imagine, you know, the city of Sodom and Amorah, that area was destroyed by fire and brimstone. That's that phrase, that cliche, it comes from here. It was destroyed. It burned. Can you imagine what that area must have looked like the next morning? So this pasuk is the next morning. Vayashkem Avram Baboker, and Avram got up early in the morning. El Hamakom, Asher Amad Sham Espene Hashem, and he stood in the same spot that he had stood the day before when he was negotiating and praying to God to save Sodom, he stood in the same spot. Pasuk number 28, Chavkes, Vayashkef al pnei Sodom v'amora, v'al kol pnei eretz akikar, and he looked out over this valley in front of him, what yesterday were the bustling cities of Sodom and Amora and the region, Vayar v'hine ola kitor ha'oretz kekitor ha'kivshon. He saw that there was smoke coming up like the smoke that comes out of a furnace. Everything is destroyed. Just smoke. Just black smoke. So, just to start off on the surface, the Torah makes it clear that he came to stand, and our rabbis understand that he came to stand in prayer. He was praying. We're going to come to that in a minute. But he came to stand in the same place that he stood the day before. Why is it important that he stood today in the same place that he stood the day before? So our rabbis say, a technical lesson that comes from this. By the way, I just want to say this in advance. This is a lesson that many people misunderstand and misuse. So hopefully we'll learn about it correctly and not misunderstand it and not misuse it. But our rabbis say, whoever establishes for him or herself a fixed place for prayer, a makam kavua, this is the spot where I stand when I pray. And always in the same place. Of course, if you go on vacation, you're going to be somewhere else. But when you're in your regular place, you have a spot where you normally stand for prayer. That is a very good thing. And whoever establishes a makam kavua, a fixed place for their prayers, the God of Avraham will help that person. Just like Avraham had a fixed spot because he was standing today in the same place because he always stood in the same place. So what I don't want anyone to misunderstand is some people make the mistake of thinking that this gives me a right when I come to shul, that if somebody is in my seat, I can tell them to move. It does not. There is no such permission. There's no such permission, and I'm saying to you, please do not ever, ever say that to another person. It is a horrible thing to say. Nobody has any right to a specific seat. By the way, our rabbis say a fixed spot doesn't mean 2 inches by 2 inches. It means 8 feet by 8 feet. But if somebody is sitting there, it's a bigger mitzvah to go somewhere else. I promise Hashem will listen better to your prayer if you go somewhere else. If you say to someone, you're in my seat, I promise that's not going to do well for your prayer. It's not apocryphal, the often told story. Person goes to a shul and says, you know, the people were very unfriendly. Nobody spoke to me. And the only person who did speak to me said, you're in my seat.
He didn't come today.
Sure. Louie. Okay, fine. It seems a little bit strange. Why should there be some kind of a benefit to sitting or standing in the same place when you pray? Why is that a benefit? So, on a simple level, the idea is meant to enhance concentration. If it's a place you're familiar with, there are less distractions. If you're always in a different place, now I'm looking here, now I'm looking there, this view and that view. But if I'm always in my place, always, you know, it lessens distractions and allows me to concentrate on my prayers. Okay? I want to share a different approach. It's an approach that's mentioned by Rabbi Yisachar Frand, based on the writing of Shemin HaTov, and it goes like this. It is inevitable for every person that a feeling of spirituality goes up and it goes down. Spiritual life is never constant. There are times when we feel closer to God and times when we feel more distant. And while a person may feel bad if they're going through a period where they feel distant from God or they feel God is distant from them, they shouldn't be surprised, because it happens to everyone. And specifically relating to prayer, if a person is a person who prays regularly, it is inevitable that there will be times that the prayer feels like it's more meaningful, and there will be times when the prayer feels like it's more perfunctory. And while a person should try to overcome that, it is inevitable. We should not be surprised when that happens. It happens to everybody. Sometimes it happens that we pray for something. It's happened to me, but it happens to everybody. We pray for something, and we pray really hard, and we think to ourselves, this is something that God really could have done. You know, sometimes we pray for something, and it's just, I mean, it's not within the natural world. I mean, but sometimes you pray for something, and it could be like that. And then we don't get what we wanted. And we feel let down. We feel that God has ignored us. And under those circumstances, it's really hard to pray again. Because what's the point? What's the point? Who's listening? What good does it do? That's a natural feeling. But what we have to try to do is what Avraham was able to do. Because Avraham had gone through an experience where he prayed for something that was really important, to save an entire city, notwithstanding the fact that they were evil and they were wicked. But it was really important that he be able to save them. And he failed. And it would have been understandable for a lesser person to have responded and said, you know, why get up and daven today? I mean, it didn't help yesterday. That's what the Torah is teaching. Vayashkem Avram baboker. Avram got up in the morning, and he stood el makom asher amad shom es bnei Hashem. He stood in the same place. In other words, he was able to devote himself to prayer. He was able to feel a connection to God. He was able to understand the role of prayer even after he had suffered that disappointment. That's the greatness of Avraham. He was able to establish a fixed place for his prayer, not in a geographical sense, but in a spiritual, emotional sense. He was able to daven the same prayer with the same intensity and the same hopefulness as yesterday, even though yesterday had turned out to be a disaster. But he was able to come back the next day and say, okay, now let's start over. With the same hopefulness, the same optimism, the same faith. Just sitting in the same seat doesn't do it. That's not what earns the merit of Avraham. What earns the merit of Avraham is that a person can go through an experience of prayer and be disappointed and still come back and say, I'm going to give it another chance. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to keep it up. And if you think about this for a moment, this may be the crucial distinction between Avraham on the one side and Noach on the other. So you remember we discussed this a couple of weeks ago, and all the commentators talk about comparing Avraham and Noach, and many of them compare Noach unfavorably to Avraham. Why? Well, one possibility is they each went through a similar experience, but they responded to it very differently. Noah, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, went through the destruction of the world. And he was depressed. And he, whatever he had hoped might have been saved, did not happen. And he started to drink, and he became drunk, and he humiliated himself. And as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, he gave into the depression, which is completely understandable. No one here can imagine what it must be like to experience the destruction of the entire world except for your own immediate family. But he was not able to get over it. He was not able to recover from that. And after that episode, we don't hear anything else about Noah for the rest of his life. Another 300 years of his life. We don't hear anything else. Avraham went through not the same challenge. This was the destruction of a limited area, not the entire world. But at the same time, Avraham's struggle was also more of a theological struggle over the nature of God, who could decide to do this if there might have been some righteous people there. In some ways, Avraham's challenge was greater than Noah's, perhaps. And he fails. And I don't think any of us can imagine what it must have felt like to Avraham that next morning to see Vayashkev al Pnei Sodom, and to see the entire area just with thick black smoke like a furnace. And yet, Vayashkev Avraham baboker, el hamakom asher omad sham es b'nei Hashem, he gets up to daven again. Why does he get up to pray again? He lost. It was destroyed. What's he praying for? It's amazing. So the Sipurno, one of the classic commentators in the Torah, says, Choshav levakesh aleihem rachamim. He thought that maybe there were survivors, and he prayed for mercy for the survivors. In other words, is amazing. He argued with God. He lost. And again, he lost to God. I mean, it's not like it's a bet. He lost to God. That's big time. But just because God said no, Avraham did not accept that he should stop praying for what he thought was right. And so now, even though you didn't answer my prayer, you said no to my prayer, and you destroyed the entire place, I'm still going to try to pray in case there are any survivors. Now, here's the thing. I could well imagine that night, the night before, when Avraham first sees that Sodom is destroyed, that Avraham was upset. And he might have had a bottle of wine also that night. But the point is that by the next morning he was able to get up. He was able to get up, and he was able to pray and to fight for what he believed in, notwithstanding his failure. And that's the difference between Avraham and Noah. This comment was made in a political context, but it's true in a lot of different areas of life. The battle you need to fight is the battle not to get discouraged. Well, of course, that comes from Tehillim. Famous pasuk in Tehillim that we say during the high holiday period. Kaveh el Hashem, have faith in God, pray to God. Chazak v'ameitz libecha, strengthen yourself and resolve your heart. The Kaveh el Hashem, and pray to God. Why is the phrase pray to God repeated? Our sages say what it means to tell you is as follows. Kaveh el Hashem, you got to have hope, you have to have faith, you have to pray to God. Well, what happens if you do pray to God and the answer is no? Then what do you do? Chazak v'ameitz libecha, you strengthen yourself and you resolve within your heart for kaveil Hashem and you pray again. That's the moment that leads to greatness. Because that's one of the hardest things in life to do. Noach was not able to do that. Many people who face a tragedy, a crisis, are not able. And there's no judgment. I can't imagine if I was in Noach's experience that I would have done any better than he did. I can't imagine it. It is a mark of greatness to be able to go through something like that. And then, like Avraham, to be able to say, the next morning, I'm going to daven again. Maybe there's a spot. Yes?
Will we all go through that on a personal level? And
yes.
Anybody who's ever said Kaddish went through that exact thing. You pray, your answer was no, and then you get up the next morning and you say Kaddish.
Here's the experience that I have. The experience that I have is some people are able to do it and some people are not. Some people go through an experience and they are shattered and they are not able to resolve themselves.
But we never had dominion if that was true for the majority of people.
Well, let me say this. Thank God a minyan is formed by the presence of 10 adult Jewish men and not by the agreement with the sentiment of all the prayers. Yes. Yeah, we teach that. We teach that.
Yeah.
But it's hard. It's hard. So, you know, it's one thing if you got a B instead of an A. But Nebuch, people go through things, really, really serious things. And it's understandable that they are just not able to recover from it. And there should be no judgment. Listen, do you think the Jewish people recovered from the Holocaust? But that's the greatness of Abraham, that he was able to get up the next morning and he was able to pray.
And get up early, not just early.
Okay. So here's the last piece I want to share with you. Because that last part that I shared with you is not really the deepest way to look at this narrative. And this last piece is extremely important to understanding the nature of prayer. It's a difficult concept, but it's really essential to understanding. Because there's something more surprising about the verses we just read. Not only is Abraham able to stand in prayer before God the day after he is so disappointed with God saying no, but this verse, Vayashkem Avram Baboker, El HaMakom Asher Omad Shom Espenei Hashem, our rabbis tell us, based on this verse, that Avraham established the prayer of Shachris, the morning prayer. We pray every morning based on what Avraham did. Because Avraham prayed that prayer, and he did it in the morning, by Yashkim Baboker, we pray every single morning. Now, I'm going to talk later about Mincha, the afternoon prayer, and Maariv, the evening prayer. Hopefully next week I'm planning to talk about that. But let's just focus on Avraham now. So, and that prayer of Shachris has a character. And the character is a character of optimism, of positivity, looking forward to the potential of the new day. And there are many ways that we express in the morning prayer differently than the afternoon prayer and the evening prayer. And I'm going to show you this next time. But the morning prayer is full of positive thoughts and optimism. Hold on a second. But look at the context here. You mean to tell me that our rabbis decided that every single Jew should pray in the morning a prayer of optimism and positive outlook on life because Avraham prayed after perhaps the greatest disappointment of his life? I mean, how does this become the paradigm for what we're supposed to be doing? I mean, wouldn't it have made more sense to have taken a prayer where God said yes and say, that's a prayer we should emulate. That's a prayer we should incorporate. Let's take a winner. Why take a loser? Why is it that our entire chakras is based on prayers that God said no? So this is a really important concept. It's hard, but it's true. Prayer is not about getting what you want. I recognize many of our prayers have the content of asking God for things. And so far, many of the prayers we've been talking about have been in this category of asking God for what we want. There are other categories of prayer that we're going to get to. But even within this category, praying for something, like for someone who is sick, God forbid, to get better, or someone who is looking for a shidduch to find a shidduch, praying can lead to a positive outcome, but that is secondary. That's not the reason we do it. The primary reason for prayer is not to get what we ask for, it is to create a relationship with God. That's what prayer is about. And now, to get closer to God. And now let's look at this incident of Sodom. Did Avraham win or did he lose? Well, on the barometer of getting what he asked for, he lost. On the barometer of creating a relationship with God, look at what happens. It's a complete success. Avraham argues with God, negotiates with God, and God listens. And God responds. There is a dialogue. There is a relationship. That is prayer. In fact, if you think back to the earlier part, the negotiation, if there are 50 righteous people, God says, yeah, they're 50. What if there are 45? Yeah, what if they're 10? What if they're 10? Yes, God says, I'll save them if they're 10. Now, to us, that sounds like a negotiation, right? It sounds like you're haggling in a market. What Avraham teaches us is that's prayer. That's what prayer is. Prayer is a relationship with God. And there is no greater prayer than when God responds. Yes, of course, sometimes the response is no. But there's a response. There's a conversation. There's a relationship. And that's how Avraham was able to establish shachris, a prayer of optimism and positive outlook on life, after having gone through the experience of God saying no because he was successful in his prayer. That's the most successful prayer there can be. Not in terms of getting what you want, but in terms of relationship with God. But here's the problem. We have today two main problems with prayer. We have more than two, but two main problems. The first problem is we misunderstand what prayer is all about, and we think that A successful prayer would mean I get what I ask for. If I ask you for a car, then if you give me a car, it was successful. If you don't give me a car, or even if I have to wait for a car, it was unsuccessful. And that leads many people to feel that prayer is futile because I prayed for so many things so many times and I didn't get it. So what's the point? That's problem number one that we have. Because we don't understand this concept that the purpose of prayer is really to create the relationship. But we have a second problem. And the second problem is worse. Because we're not looking for that relationship. When I say to you, not to you personally, because I'm not speaking to you, but when we say to people, the benefit of prayer, what are you going to get out of prayer? A relationship with God. The problem we have is most people are not interested in a relationship with God. That's really the essence of a secular outlook on life. And please hear me carefully, even if we are observant Jews, even if we are Sabbath observant Jews, but are we really looking for a relationship with God? Very often we're not. And it's a shame. And we have to work on changing that. We have to work on developing within ourselves a desire to have this relationship with God that is at least as strong as God's desire to have a relationship with us. Because the truth is, it would change our lives. It would change our lives in the sense of knowing with confidence that we are never, ever alone. Let me just give you one example from Tehillim that is familiar to many of us. Famous verse in Tehillim. We say it at the very end of the benching, Birkat HaMazon, the grace after meals. Nar ha'yisi v'gam zakanti, I was young and now I'm older. I never saw a righteous person neglected whose descendants were begging for food, lacking food. It's a very strange pasuk. First of all, I mean it's hurtful because there are a lot of very righteous people who do not have enough food to eat. There are a lot of righteous people who struggle with lots of things. What do you mean? Just because a person is righteous, they're never going to want? They're never going to be in need? They're never going to lack? Is that true? I mean, it's just patently false. Experientially, objectively false. It's not true. What does the pasuk mean? Pasuk means something different. There are righteous people who suffer. There are righteous people who do not have what they need. There are righteous people who are hungry at night. But lo ra'isi tzadik ne'ezov, I never saw a righteous person feel that they were neglected by God. A righteous person, by definition, is a person who can experience pain and suffering just like everybody else. No one is immune to pain and suffering. Being righteous, being holy, being good does not provide any inoculation against suffering. Suffering is spread widely and evenly throughout the world. What does it mean to be righteous, to be a tzaddik? It means that in my suffering, at least I realize God is also with me suffering. I never feel alone. I never feel abandoned. And that makes a tremendous difference. Because the truth of the matter is, when a person is, God forbid, suffering, that feeling of being alone and that feeling of being abandoned is often, I won't say the largest, but a large component of what that means. And for a person to be a tzaddik and to realize, but God still wants a relationship with me. Even if he's saying no. Even if the answer to my prayer is no. But it's a response, it's a conversation, it's an intimacy. And God wants that relationship with me. That's what should come from meaningful prayer. That feeling that God is a companion in our lives. And the truth is that this problem that we're not looking for this relationship, it's a shame, because God is looking for that relationship. God wants that relationship with us. So this is a great story. This was said about a very great rabbi. He was once in his study, and one of his grandsons ran into his study and he was crying. And he said to the little boy, "Why are you crying?" And he said, "Well, me and my friends were outside and we're playing hide and seek. And it was my turn to hide. And no one came looking for me." And his grandfather started to cry. And the little boy said, "Why are you crying?" And he said, "Because that's exactly what God says. Sometimes God appears to us as if he's hidden. But then we don't even look for him. And God cries. God is hidden now. In the era in which we're living, God is hidden. The mitzvah of prayer, and especially the prayer established by Abraham, and especially within the context of that specific prayer, is that God is saying to us, seek me out and let me respond. Because I want that relationship. And if we're serious about it, that's what we should be able to find within prayer. Thank you very much. Have a great Shabbos.